Well, let's pray before we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us your word that tells us the truth about Jesus and the truth about us. And we pray that as we consider Jesus' encounter with this rich young ruler tonight, that you might transport us back over a couple of thousand years to place us in that conversation to truly hear and understand what's being said and what it still means even to us so many years afterwards. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A friend of mine used to be an electrician who would often do work on the sprawling mansions of some very wealthy people living in the eastern suburbs of Sydney, which is one of the really affluent areas. And at the end of the day, he and one of his sparky mates would go to the pub for a beer, and they'd sort of marvel at these houses they were building and the riches of the person that they were working for. And invariably, their discussion would conclude with one of them asking, "Yeah, but mate, are they happy?" And after a long pause, they'd both respond, "Yeah," and they'd have a good laugh. And they laughed because they knew the answer to that question is supposed to be no. Their money hasn't made them happy. Even rich people say their wealth doesn't make them happy. But there are so many of the rest of us who don't really believe it, or at least would like the chance to see for ourselves, because we believe that if wealth can't make you truly happy, it must surely help. Which is why we should sit up and take notice of what happened when Jesus met this young ruler in Luke chapter 18. Because if you look at verse 23, it tells us there that this young ruler became very sad because he was extremely rich. Here we meet an extremely rich person who is very sad. But interestingly, he's sad because he was extremely rich. And this revelation occurs because in his encounter with Jesus, Jesus had issued him with a challenge. Essentially, Jesus said to this guy, "Your money or me?" It all began when, according to verse 18, a ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there's a question I reckon most people would like to be able to put to someone like Jesus. We'd probably ask, "What must I do to get to heaven?" But it's the same question. The place we call heaven is referred to by Jesus in this section of the Bible as the kingdom of God, or the place of eternal life. It's God's domain. It's the place where everything submits to God's authority. So there's no bad stuff, only good stuff. And that includes there's no disease or death or anything like that. Consequently, life in this kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is never-ending, immortal. Or to use the phrase of the young ruler himself, it is eternal life. And to enter eternal life is to be saved or to inherit eternal life or the kingdom itself. All the same thing, just different phrases that different people use. Now, I suppose one thing that's interesting here is that this extremely rich man even felt the need to ask the question. If he was so rich, it's unusual that he's looking for some kind of life that offered more. Because it's so often the case that seriously wealthy people, or at least the ones that I've met, have their horizon cut short by their wealth. They don't sort of stop to think that there might be something better beyond this life, because, heck, this life is so good, what could possibly be better than this? Well, we don't really know what the young ruler here was thinking, but whatever he was thinking, he came to Jesus, and according to verse 18, he said, "What must I do to to inherit eternal life. Now clearly this guy thinks that getting to heaven is something that I can do, as though it depends on fulfilling certain requirements. And I guess behind his request is the idea that by fulfilling certain requirements, we can be good enough to get to heaven, because we all operate with this understanding that heaven's for good people. So Jesus immediately throws at this guy a subtle corrective to the way he was thinking. And he reminds him at the end of verse 19 that no one is good except God alone. No one's good except God alone. It's as if he's sort of saying to the guy, look, if you think you'll get to heaven because you're a good person, think again, my friend, because only God is good. And to help this man realize that he isn't good as he thinks he is, that he hasn't fulfilled the requirements of goodness, Jesus then rattles off some of the Ten Commandments. We'll look at them in a second, but when we do, we'll notice that he picks some of the commandments that focus on the way we relate to other people. And he picks ones that are, you know, pretty cut and dried. It'd be pretty clear as to whether we've obeyed them or not. So if you look at verse 20, Jesus says to the guy, you know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honour your father and mother. And then verse 21 tells us that the ruler said to Jesus, all these I have kept from my youth. Now that's not impossible, is it? This guy obviously wasn't the sort of rich kid who had, you know, coke snorting parties while his parents were on their summer cruise to the Antarctic or something like that. Like us, there are several of the Ten Commandments we can honestly say we haven't broken. And that makes us good enough for heaven, right? A lot of people think like this. They think the Ten Commandments are, you know, like the citizenship test for heaven. You know, we have a citizenship test here for people who want to become Australian citizens, and I don't know, they've got to know Don Bradman's batting average and stuff like that. Well, people think, you know, if you want to become a citizen of heaven, you've got to have the right answer too. Have you committed adultery? Have you committed murder? Have you stolen? And by focusing on, you know, big commandments that they can remember, ones like don't murder and don't steal and stuff, because they haven't done them, they feel that they have earned a spot in heaven. You know, I do this, I don't do that, I'm a good person, they say. Can't tell you how often I've been involved in a conversation with someone and we're talking about how to get to heaven, and they acknowledge the reality of a judgment day even, but they all conclude, but I'm a good person. So they're just like this guy in this encounter with Jesus, maybe not as rich as him, but like him in the way that they're thinking. All these I have kept from my youth, they say. And it's not impossible to keep some of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus isn't thrown by this guy suggesting that he is pretty good, because Jesus knows that as good as this guy is, he's not good enough, because only God and God alone is that good. And Jesus realizes, of course, it's just a matter of asking questions until this comes out. And so, being aware that the very first of the Ten Commandments is that you shall have no other gods before me, Jesus, who is God in human form, issues this guy with a challenge. He says, your money or me? Or in the words that he actually uses in verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Sell all you have, come follow me, it's your money or me. Jesus is saying to this guy. And with that, suddenly, the bubble that was the illusion of this man's goodness bursts. In a moment, he realized that the one requirement he still needed to do to enter eternal life was the one thing he could not or would not do. And we're told in verse 23 that when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. We're left assuming, I think, that this guy leaves this encounter with Jesus sad because he knows that he's missed out on eternal life, because he could not put God before his money. Now, Jesus recognizes that the problem for this man is the problem for a lot of people like him, because he then addresses the crowd of people that are around them at the time. And in verses 25, we're told that Jesus, seeing that the man had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, as he often does, Jesus illustrates the point with familiar images. You know, he picks from everyday life the biggest animal that you're likely to see walking down the streets of Jerusalem or wherever they were. And to show that it's, and he picks the biggest animal and the smallest opening, the eye of a needle. To show that it's so difficult for rich people to put God first in their lives that for them, getting into the kingdom of God is so hard as to be impossible. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we can have some understanding of why it's so hard, can't we? We might not be extremely rich like the man Jesus encountered that day. But what money and possessions we do have, we find hard to give them up, don't we? I think you can see that to some extent in the struggle that even Christians have to give their money towards the work of the church in the world. For example, I used to work on the North Shore of Sydney, which again was an affluent area in Sydney. And one of the treasurers in one of the churches there told me that, you know, a number of treasurers had got together and compared notes, and they concluded that members of the churches on the North Shore were giving an average of $500 to $1,000 per person per year. That's like a maximum of $20 a week in one of the richest parts of Sydney. And it struck me at the time that even we Christians show that the power of possessions is great, because we struggle to part with them. But take heart, be encouraged, because what Jesus says is that God's power is greater. Or as Jesus actually says in verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. You see, it doesn't matter what might have a person caught in its power. God's power is greater than it. There are lots of things that can have so much power over us that it can be near impossible to put God first. But whatever it is, God's power is greater than that. So it doesn't matter whether it's financial pleasures or even financial pressures. It doesn't matter if it's the powerful arguments of science or philosophy or the power of an inappropriate sexual relationship or the power of addiction, the power of a comfortable life, the power of all-consuming commitment to a job or a career. It doesn't matter if it's those things that are stopping us from putting God first in life, because God's power is greater. And he can do the impossible and enable people to turn from whatever it might be and follow Jesus. In fact, Peter, one of Jesus' disciples and the other's disciples, prove that point, if you think about what's happening here. Because we're told in verse 28 that when Peter hears this, he says to Jesus, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And that proves Jesus' claim, doesn't it? You know, the early chapters of Luke tell us that Peter and some of the others had left fishing businesses to follow Jesus. Levi had left his tax collecting business to follow Jesus. And others of them had left their father and their family to follow Jesus. Why could those guys do what this rich ruler couldn't? It was because the power of God had enabled them to do it. And that's one of the things I think about getting along to Christian gatherings of Christian people. Whether it, you know, it's here at church, whether it's a Bible study during the week or, you know, a big conference like the men's convention or the women's convention. You sit at those things and realize that every Christian around you at those gatherings is a visible reminder of the power of God to enable people to follow him above all else. It's a visible reminder that the power of God is at work in people's lives. So Jesus reassures Peter with a promise in verse 29, and he says, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus promises Peter, whatever you've left, it's worth it. Whatever you've left, it's worth it. Because you will not miss out in this life, and you will have eternal life in the next. By the power of God, Peter and the others have done what the rich ruler couldn't do. And they will receive what the rich ruler wanted but couldn't get. They will receive eternal life. Now, one of the things that's interesting about Jesus' promise in verse 29 is that he puts the emphasis more on relationships than possessions. You know, up till now in the encounter with the ruler, it's been about selling his possessions. And even Peter points out that they have left their homes, their possessions, to follow Jesus. But when Jesus speaks in verse 29, he goes beyond possessions to that which is much more important relationships. And his promise is that even if someone has to leave relationships to follow him, it will be worth it. Now, there's three things that we need to be careful to get right here. The first thing is that Jesus is not saying that it's following him that earns you a place in heaven. Immediately after this little speech he gives here, we're told in the next few verses that he then pulls the 12 disciples aside and says to them that in verse 31, we're going up to Jerusalem and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they'll kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. You see, Jesus is able to promise to Peter, yeah, you guys who followed me will inherit eternal life, because Jesus understood that he was about to die on the cross, that his death, his blood, would give the forgiveness of their sins that would make heaven possible for them. And so what gets the followers of Jesus into heaven is not their following, it's Jesus' death. But of course, you don't get the benefit of Jesus' death if you don't follow him. And so it comes to his followers in that sense. So when Jesus is talking about those who've left, you know, a house or wife or brothers and whatnot, it's not the leaving that gets the person into heaven. Their leaving is an expression of their commitment to Jesus, because they understand that it is Jesus' death and resurrection that gets them to heaven. We need to be clear on that. We need to be clear also on the fact that Jesus isn't saying every Christian everywhere must sell everything, give the money to the poor in order to follow me. That is what he says to this ruler. But he's talking to the ruler when he says that. He's not addressing the crowds. We're specifically told in verse 22 that when Jesus heard that the ruler says he's kept all the commandments, he said to him, one thing you lack, sell everything, come follow me. I think Jesus put that word to him because he knew that would be the issue for that guy. If we'd rocked up to Jesus, maybe he would have issued us with a different challenge, because he knew for us it's a different issue. But we can't conclude from this that all Christians must sell everything, give money to the poor, to follow Jesus, because that's not what he's actually doing here. And in fact, other parts of the New Testament tell us that we need to be careful with money so as to be able to provide for ourselves, to provide for our families, our aging parents and stuff like that. We do need to be generous in helping the poor, in supporting Christian ministry. But there's no general instruction that all Christians must give everything away. That's the instruction to this guy, because that was the issue for this guy. And the third thing we need to be clear on here is that Jesus is not saying that all Christians must abandon their families in order to follow him. The promise in verse 29, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who won't inherit eternal life. But that doesn't mean that to be a Christian, you have to leave behind all of your primary relationships. In fact, other parts of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 7, for example, tell us that, you know, if you're a non-Christian and you're married to a non-Christian and you get converted, if your non-Christian partner is happy to stick with you, you don't have to leave them. You just need to figure out, how do I serve God first and foremost in the context of our relationship? There may be at times, though, when it is necessary for someone to change a relationship in order to put Jesus first. For example, when I was at Bible college, there was a guy in my year called Abdullah. Abdullah came from another country, another culture, another religion. Although he'd become a Christian, his parents still stuck to the religion that he'd grown up in. And his parents' understanding of their religion was that because he'd converted to Christ, they needed to kill him. So when Abdullah came home one night and said, "Hey, Mum and Dad, I've decided to become a Christian," his mum actually said to him, "You realise, my son, that I must now try to kill you." And so Abdullah put Jesus first and left his family behind. Now that's an extreme case. And I think here in verse 29, Jesus is referring to the extreme cases in order to make the point that what's true in the extreme cases is obviously, most definitely, true in the not-so-extreme ones. So if you've left wife or brothers or parents for the sake of the kingdom, you will inherit eternal life. And so, you know, if you haven't had to do something as extreme as that, then be in absolutely no doubt that you've inherited eternal life. He talks about what's true in the extreme to make the point of what's certainly true in the less extreme. And if you look at Jesus' words in verse 29, he doesn't say, to get eternal life, you must leave your family and whatnot. No, he says, there is no one who has left wife, brothers, parents, for the sake of the kingdom, who won't receive eternal life. It's just a word of reassurance, isn't it? That the people who have done this will receive eternal life. It's not a requirement on all Christian people. Now, having said that, following Jesus might involve, for some of us, adjusting relationships. But for many of us, it won't. But even if it doesn't, following Jesus will involve sacrifice. You see, you cannot put God first place in your life without having to let go of whatever it's been, whatever it is that's been in first place up till now. And changing what's number one is what this is about, notice. Jesus' promise in verse 29, it's not leaving the house or the family that leads to eternal life, but it's doing those things for the sake of the kingdom. Getting to heaven is about trusting Jesus and making Jesus and the things that matter to him the things that matter to us. That may not involve adjusting relationships, though sometimes it will. But it will involve sacrifice. You cannot put doing God's will at first place in your life without having to let go of whatever else has been at first place until now. Now, I don't know what that might mean for you. The sacrifices we need to make to follow Jesus are different for all of us. But it's well worth pondering, isn't it? You know, for the man Jesus encountered that day, it was his wealth and possessions. And Jesus issued him with that challenge, your money or me. If you were to encounter Jesus one day and have this kind of a conversation with him, what challenge would he put to you? Your what? Or me? What are the things that you've left behind or need to leave behind in order to put following Jesus first in your life? Different to me, different to the person next to you, different to all of us. But despite the differences in the detail, the principle is the same. To put following Jesus at the top of the list of priorities in life will mean letting go of the things that have been there until now. But even though our sacrifices are different, the promise is the same. Whatever you have to leave for the sake of following Jesus is well worth it. Because he promises us that there is no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for Jesus and his teaching, and we thank you for giving us this record of his encounter with this man who asked about getting to heaven. And we pray that you'd help us to continue to deepen in our understanding that we get there on the basis of what Jesus has done, and by deciding therefore to follow Jesus first and foremost in life. But although we know that he and the things that matter to him are meant to be the things that matter most to us, so often it's the case that we get distracted by stuff in this life, and some of it's important. But we pray, Father, that you'd help us to be able to work that out, how it is that we juggle those things that are important, but do so in such a way that we still serve you first and foremost. And Lord, I pray for us especially, those of us who are caught in a struggle with something that not only isn't important, isn't even good, but it's actually holding us back from following you in the way that we should. And probably feels impossible to us to be able to break that bind, give that thing up, maybe even give that person up in order to follow you. But Lord, we've been reminded tonight that what we might think is impossible, you find easy. And you can make it possible. And so, Lord, we ask that for anyone in that situation, you'd give them the strength and the whatever else they might need to follow through on their commitment to Christ by putting him first in that issue in life. And Lord, if we're not in that place at the moment, it may be that we find ourselves in that bind in the future. And I pray that you would help us to remember that we need to let go. We will need at that time to put Jesus first. And if we ask you to help us do it, we can do so confident that you have the power to do so. And so we pray that we might be people who do indeed serve you first and foremost in the way that we live life, and that we sit lightly with everything else in order to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.